after King Josiah died. So Josiah was the last good king of Judah. And now there's a wicked king ruling over the kingdom. And things in Judah aren't going so well. And the book of Habakkuk is a dialogue between the prophet and God, where Habakkuk wrestles with why there is so much evil in Judah and why it is not being punished. People have turned away from God. The king is evil. There's sin everywhere, but there's no justice. But the impressive thing is that Habakkuk still trusts God. Even though things are terrible, Habakkuk still believes in God's good and just character. But, you know, he is human and he's having trouble reconciling the current situation that he sees with what he knows intellectually about God. How can God be good? How can he be just if he lets sin continue to run rampant in the nation unpunished? So in the first chapter of Habakkuk, God says that judgment will come. Judah will be punished for its evil. There is going to be a foreign nation, the Chaldeans, who is going to come and conquer Judah. The Chaldeans are a people who rose to power as the rulers of Babylon, which you might have heard of before. So Babylon, led by the Chaldeans, overthrew the Assyrian Empire to become the dominant power in the region. And God is going to use them to exercise justice. And Judah's sentence is complete destruction at the hands of Babylon. So now Habakkuk is reassured that Judah will be punished for its wickedness, but it just raises more questions in his mind. He asks God, how can you judge us, Judah, your very own people, using such a terrible and evil nation? So Habakkuk is not questioning God in a sinful way. He's not trying to test God, and he's not questioning God's character. He is seeking correction from God. At the very beginning of Habakkuk chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, "And I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me, and how I may reply when I am reproved." The prophet knows that his knowledge is limited. His ability to reason is prone to error. He doesn't trust his own intellect, and he is ready for God to correct his thinking. So today we'll be looking at the rest of chapter 2. That's verses 2 through 20. And this passage records how God responds to Habakkuk's confusion. And he doesn't have to respond. God doesn't owe us any answers. But he does give Habakkuk a detailed response about his justice. God starts with a high-level view of his just character, and then he zooms in to give a close-up view of the specific consequences for the Chaldeans. So today there will be three main points from this passage. The first is the certainty of God's judgment. The second is the subjects of God's judgment. And the third is the suitability of God's judgment. So the first point is the certainty of God's judgment. So this is verses 2 and 3, and we'll read it together. So if you still have your Bibles open, please look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, and I'll be reading from the NASB translation. It says, "Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay.'" So in his response, God starts by telling Habakkuk to record what he will say, to inscribe it on tablets. God is telling Habakkuk to pay attention. This is important. Write it down because people need to know. So this is information directly from God. And we are surrounded by people who are constantly giving us their advice on things. You've probably gotten advice from someone recently, maybe even this morning at church. But this is different. This is not someone on TikTok or Instagram talking about a new restaurant or giving travel tips. These are the very words of the sovereign creator of the universe, God himself is speaking here, and it deserves everyone's attention. And when it says that the one who reads it may run, God isn't saying that you could actually escape from his judgment. What he is saying is that some bad news is coming. When people hear what God is going to do, they will be terrified. They will want to run and hide. But it doesn't even make sense to try running away from God, does it? I know you can't run from God. Most of you hopefully know that you can't run from God. Jonah knew he couldn't run away from God, even though he tried. But just in case there's any doubt about this, and if there's any question about the infallibility of God's word, God kills that right away with the next verse, verse 3. It says, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. Though it tarries, wait for it. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail." There is an appointed exact time when all of these things written will happen. From a human perspective, these things might appear to take a long time. We might get tired of waiting. Habakkuk is tired of waiting. He's been waiting for God to do something about Judah. And some of you are waiting for something right now. Maybe you're already waiting for me to finish so you can go to the park and eat lunch and fellowship. When you wait a long time for something, it's common to start doubting if it will ever happen. I'm pretty sure we don't have to worry about lunch happening, but for other things, that's true. In this case, even if God's judgment seems to tarry or delay, the reality is what? The reality is the clock is ticking. History is progressing. The Chaldeans are a rising power to the east. The downfall of Judah is coming closer and closer, and the subsequent judgment of the Chaldeans is approaching as well. God is orchestrating the rise and the fall and direction of the most powerful nations in the world in order to execute the judgment he's about to give. It hasn't come yet. It will take time, but it will happen at exactly the right time. So most of you know that I work as a software engineer, and programming is not actually a big part of my job. Most of my time is spent planning out the work that we are going to do. Before writing any software, there's a lot of investigation and a lot of planning involved. We need to understand the problems. We need to understand which problems are important to solve. And then we need to figure out the different ways that we could solve the problem and then decide which way we're going to go with to solve it. It's only after days or weeks or even months of discussion that we can finally actually get some work done. And even with all of this, things don't always go according to plan. Sometimes our information was wrong. Sometimes things change. Emergencies happen. Sometimes people higher up in the company cancel a project. And it doesn't matter how much due diligence we perform or how well we plan, there's a level of uncertainty that we can't avoid. And this is true for all of us in many areas of our lives. From a human perspective, it can be hard to know what's going to happen. Sometimes wickedness might seem like that neighbor having a noisy party next door while you're trying to sleep. You know, you keep wondering, when are they going to turn off that music? When are they going to be done? When will we see punishment for evil? But God's justice will not fail. It will come at exactly the right time. Nothing can frustrate his plan. And it will occur not 1 minute before and not 1 minute later than God intends. That is the certainty of God's judgment. Now on to the second point, the subjects of God's judgment. We see in the next verse, verse 4, that God says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." So that's an interesting phrase, the proud one. It's important to consider the context of Habakkuk's writing. When God talks about the proud one, he's not referring to a single person. He's not talking about all sinners in general, although there are principles he could draw out for all sinners. This is a comment about the nation of Babylon. They are the proud one. And throughout the rest of the passage, God will continue referring to Babylon as a singular person. God says they are a proud people and their souls are not right within them. So the violence and the war done by Babylon is bad enough, but the issue with Babylon goes deeper than that. At its most fundamental level, the problem with the Babylonians is what? The problem is an issue with their souls. It's the same problem that we all face. It's sin. Fundamentally, their offense is not their war on earth against sovereign nations at that specific time in history. The problem is the war in their hearts against the sovereign Lord of all eternity. And I really like this verse from James about the proud. You don't need to look it up. James 4:6 says, God is opposed to the proud. God is opposed to the proud. He's the enemy of the proud. He's their adversary. And we've all had enemies and adversaries in our lives. But if you could just take a moment and think about the worst enemy that you've ever had, it could be somebody from work, possibly a family member, or even somebody at church. As an enemy, how would they measure up to God? And I'm not discounting whatever suffering or hardship that person may have caused you, but if you're standing in the ring, facing down your opponent in the opposite corner, you would definitely not want God to be that person. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's who Babylon is up against. Now, God mentions the righteous here and provides a contrast against the proud. He says, but the righteous will live by his faith. And again, this is not referring to one specific person. It's describing just people who are righteous. And there are two very important things to note here. First, the righteous have faith. The righteous have faith. There's no other way to be called righteous by God except through faith. And this has always been true, even in the Old Testament. Righteousness has always been by faith. You can see this with Abraham. In Genesis 15, God reiterates some of his promises to Abraham, and verse 6 describes Abraham's response. It says, Then he believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham's trust in God made him righteous in God's eyes, and this can only happen if Abraham has placed his faith in him. We can only be called righteous if our faith is in the Lord. Secondly, the righteous have life. Faith in God gives life. Obviously, we all have physical life, but it's only faith in God that gives us spiritual life. Some of you may remember when Nicodemus goes to see Jesus secretly at night. Jesus makes it very clear that faith produces spiritual rebirth. I think most of us have heard John 3:16 before, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Those who have placed their faith in God have no need to fear his judgment. Paul writes that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone's destiny is to be judged by God. But there's two kinds of judgment. There's the good kind of judgment where God rewards the good deeds of believers, and there's the bad kind of judgment where sinners are punished. Sometimes, as in Habakkuk's case, judgment happens in this life. In some cases, it won't happen until the final judgment at the end of the world. But either way, God will punish the proud, and only the proud. So we've seen the certainty of God's judgment. We've seen the subjects of God's judgment. And now we'll look at the suitability of God's judgment. This part of the passage is pretty lengthy. It goes over five specific sins committed by the Chaldeans and the consequences they will face. So God pronounces five woes in judgment against the Chaldeans. And in each woe, we'll see how God is not random or lenient or extreme in his punishments, but he exercises justice in a perfectly appropriate and suitable way. So in verses 5 through 8, we see the first woe, and this is a judgment on imperialistic pride. Imperialistic pride. It is described in verses 5 through 8. So if you still have your Bibles open, you can read along with me. So starting in verse 5, it says, "Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his,' or 'How long?' and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants." So some of the verses in this passage are kind of difficult to translate. So depending on which translation you're reading, it might be slightly different. But the point of this passage is that God calls out the prideful and greedy attitude of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans are only concerned about one people, the Chaldeans. No matter how much land they conquer, they are never satisfied. It's like they're playing Pokemon with the countries around them, right? Gotta catch them all. But it's not just about acquiring more territory. The Chaldeans are also enriching themselves through conquest. They are making themselves rich at the expense of the people who have conquered. They're trying to squeeze as much wealth and as many resources as they can over their subjects. And God's judgment is very appropriate here, isn't it? He says the nations will take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him. This nation that is so prideful and full of itself will not be respected or feared. Instead, they will be mocked and despised. And also, in return for exploiting the wealth of their subjects, Babylon itself is going to be looted and plundered by its enemy. But that is the first woe. Now let's look at the second one. Now, this one is a judgment on sinful security. Sinful security. It's given in verses 9 through 11. Those verses say, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework." So there are a few things going on here. God accuses the Chaldeans of building up their own houses by evil means. These houses were constructed with a specific purpose in mind. It says the Chaldeans build their houses on high to be delivered from the hand of calamity. Their houses were built in high places to protect them physically from attackers. And when it comes to war, being on the high ground does provide safety. When you're on the high ground, you can see much farther, which makes it more obvious when someone is trying to attack you. When people are shooting at you or launching projectiles, they can't shoot as far going uphill. But when you are shooting downhill, you can reach a lot farther. And trying to run and attack people going uphill is a lot harder than going down. In a fight, having the high ground can give you a huge advantage. In a fight, you want the high ground, like Obi-Wan. But here's the thing. Those houses built high up on hills or mountains to keep the Chaldeans safe are the product of evil gain. The houses that were supposed to protect them are actually evidence of their wickedness. The Chaldeans are looking for safety in their houses, and they might be protected from enemy soldiers, but with God, they get the opposite effect. They get judgment. The Chaldeans feared man instead of fearing God. They put their faith in defensive structures, and in doing so, they actually exposed themselves to the worst enemy a person could have. Again, that's God. And moving on to the third woe, this is a judgment on ill-gotten glory. A judgment on ill-gotten glory. So in verse 12 through 14, it says, "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." In this case, God condemns the Chaldeans for expanding their own kingdom with bloodshed and violence. As Babylon conquers other nations with their armies, they are also building within their own empire internally. New cities are being constructed, and maybe existing cities are being built up as well. And the problem is not that the Chaldeans are building cities. God isn't condemning urban sprawl or gentrification here. There's nothing inherently wrong with what they're doing, but there's a problem with how they are doing it. There aren't a lot of details here, but I think it's safe to say that whatever they're doing to build these cities, they should not be using violence to do it, which is what they're doing. They are building their kingdom in their own way, concerned only with their own glory, with no consideration for the people or for God. And God counters this by describing his power over their efforts to build. God has the ability to bless or to frustrate people's work. He has the ability to bless or to frustrate people's work. Like it says in Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is in vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep." So the word vain here has a sense of being useless or pointless. Right? And there are obvious parallels to our text today in Habakkuk. God says, he makes people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing. Even when this book was written over 2,000 years ago in Habakkuk's time, fire was already a very important and very basic thing. Right? Making fire was a technology that had been around probably for thousands of years already, and it was a very common thing. It was normal to have fire. It was used in everyday life for cooking, for warmth, could provide protection against wild animals, it's used for making pottery and probably a lot of other things these days that are replaced by a trip to Target. Back then, almost everyone probably had some method or means of making fire. It was as common as hot water is to us these days. And yet with something so simple and so common, God could make it extremely difficult to acquire and turn a very basic common day task into toil, into hard work. Without God's blessing, even this basic, simple provision is not a sure thing. And here's something even more impressive. God says he can make the nations grow weary for nothing. He says the entire collected, focused effort of an entire nation can be made completely useless, completely useless. An entire nation could grow weary and exhaust itself with effort. And for what? Nothing. So just in case you didn't think my previous Star Wars reference was beefy enough, here's another one. In the first Star Wars movie, if you're not familiar with it, the evil empire is trying to build a giant moon-sized space station that can fly around and destroy entire planets with a single shot. And the good guys are trying to destroy this thing before it starts flying around space and blowing people up. And according to someone who loves Star Wars a lot more than I do, the Death Star had 1,565,231 people living and working inside it. It's filled not only with soldiers, but also with weapons, space fighters, and everything else you need to fight a war in outer space. And after a lot of drama and a lot of fighting and a lot of dying, the Death Star is destroyed, and Hooray for the good guys. God could look at the Death Star and the millions of people in it and just say, no, I don't think so. And that's it. No Death Star. Similarly, even with all the power of the Chaldeans applied to building and expanding and conquering, it doesn't stand up to God's power. Their days were already numbered. Every step they take to build up their own empire also brings them one step closer to their downfall. God will bring all their efforts to nothing. Their mighty empire will not last, and it did not last. It is only God's glory that will spread throughout the world, and only his glory that will last forever. Now we'll look at the fourth woe. So this woe is a judgment on drunken disgrace. And drunken disgrace. So we're going to look at verses 15 through 17. It says, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts, by which you terrify them, because of the human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. The offense here is pretty self-explanatory. The Babylonians are using alcohol, possibly mixed with some kind of poison or drug, to intoxicate their enemies and take advantage of them. They are using force and alcohol to expose people's shame and nakedness. And there's something I want to explain here, because God says to the Chaldeans, now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness, the cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you. So this imagery of God's cup is used in many other places throughout the Old and New Testament. It represents something that God is giving to people. It can represent either blessing or cursing from God. Jesus even mentions a cup in the night before he was crucified. In Matthew 26:39, Jesus is distressed with his impending crucifixion, and he prays, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Jesus is praying about the wrath of God that he's about to receive on behalf of sinners. And just as Jesus was cursed by God, the Chaldeans are also cursed. And again, God's punishment is suitable to the offense. Just as the Chaldeans used drink to shame their enemy, the cup of God's wrath will bring shame to Babylon. And finally, the fifth woe, verses 18 through 20, there is a judgment on idolatrous images. Judgment on idolatrous images. God says, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The Babylonians are guilty of idol worship, and God highlights how foolish that is. He's not referring to what we would call functional idols, like money or relationships, though those are idols. They can be idols. God is talking about actual physical idols, and somebody has to make them. You take a piece of wood or stone, carve it into a statue, maybe layer it with some gold and silver, and now you have this thing, and then what? It just sits there. The irony is the people who made these things now turn around and worship them. It doesn't make any sense. Is the sculptor some kind of sorcerer or magician with special powers? No, of course not. They're just making objects. They're making things. These idols aren't too far removed from a log or a boulder that you could find outside. I could go and pick up a rock from the sidewalk right now and call it a god, it would have just as much power as these Babylonian idols. You know, maybe an idol could be useful as a doorstop or a paperweight, but it would have no real power. These days, people are impressed by certain non-living objects, such as generative AI. And it's true, AI has given computers some very new and impressive abilities. And here's a quick rundown on how that kind of AI works. You train something called a model by giving it a ton of images or text. In the end, you have a model that has learned something. Then you give the model some words, and it spits out something based on whatever you gave to it originally. It will always make something up that looks or sounds familiar, but ultimately it's limited to what you have shown it. It just takes little pieces here and there of all the text and the pictures that you've shown to it and makes something that looks like a person made it. The AI can only give back what you've put into it, nothing more. And if you're in tech, we can quibble about the details, but that's basically how it works at a very high level. And that's not too different from the idols that the Babylonians worshipped. But what about God? What about the real God? The passage says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in his holy temple. The holy temple is referring to God's dwelling place in heaven. Not on earth, not in the sky, not in outer space, but in heaven. So let me see a quick show of hands here. How many of you have been to heaven? All right, no hands. So I haven't been to heaven either. It's not a place you can travel to, at least not in this life. God and God alone resides in heaven. He rules from heaven. God is an otherworldly, all-knowing, all-powerful, eternal God. And this comment about God being in his holy temple, it's very short, but it really shows the transcendent nature of the one true and living God. And how are you going to fight such a God? You can't. With an idol, it's easy. You just smash it. Maybe you can get a marker and draw some googly eyes and a mustache on it. It can't do anything back to you, but you can't argue with God. I can't. Certainly Babylon can't. Nobody can. So God says, let all the earth be silent before him. No one can answer him. There is not one single person on the entire planet in all of history who could win an argument against God. Don't even try. Be silent and show God the respect he deserves. That is the fifth woe. So what are we supposed to think about all these things? How does it apply to us? Do we need to rethink the way that our country is run? Is building up our defense capabilities and spending money on the military offensive to God? Do we need to keep our nose out of other countries' business? To answer those questions, we have to remember the context of this passage. God is laying out his plan for judging the Chaldeans. All of these accusations and judgments are specific to Babylon and Habakkuk's historical context, not to ours. Of course, there are things we can learn from this. But in Habakkuk's eyes, his country is breaking down. The government God designed to provide safety and to suppress evil is not working. The Jewish nation is split, the king is evil, and God is sending an evil, more wicked nation to destroy this one. Habakkuk is frustrated and he's fearful. And on some level, you can probably relate to how he was feeling, especially if you follow politics. Now, politics is a very complicated thing, but wherever there is money or power, there will be people who love money and who love power trying to gather it for themselves. Where there is a lot of money and a lot of power, there will be even more sin and corruption. It was true in Habakkuk's day, it's true in our day. It's extremely common for politics to be more about acquiring power and influence and less about taking care of people. Governments, including ours, can be extremely dysfunctional. It can also be frustrating when the government gets involved with moral issues. Abortion is still a hot topic, as well as same-sex marriage, LGBTQ+, education, transgender policies, and more. And government policy does have a huge influence over the way that society as a whole thinks and views issues of morality. It's no wonder that people spend so much time and energy worrying about political issues, especially in a year like this, an election year. If you are to take away one thing from the message today, it should be this: God is in control. God is in control. In Habakkuk's time, God is the one who is bringing up the Chaldeans and tearing down the kingdom of Judah. God is the one who will punish them as well. And there's nothing wrong with having an opinion or participating in politics. It can be a way to show love to your neighbor. But some people turn politics into an idol. It can be tempting to think if the wrong people are elected or the wrong legislation is passed, the country will be destroyed. If you are Christian, you have to vote a certain way. Everything is going downhill. Think of the children. If only we elected the right people or passed the right laws, then I don't have to be scared. The children will be okay and we can live in a decent society. Please ask yourself, where are you placing your hope? Are you putting your hope in the next administration? A group of people that could be in charge for the next 4 or 8 years, maybe? Or are you putting your hope in the one who orchestrates the rise and fall of all governments globally throughout all of history? When all is said and done, every kingdom and every government will come to an end and face judgment except one. Are we here to live and to work and to labor for the glory of our country? That would be extremely trivial and short-sighted. No, we are saved for the praise and the glory of Christ. There is no better place to put our hope than in God. Governments and rulers will fail. Hope in God will never disappoint. I want to close by reading a passage from Revelation 19. I really love this passage because it shows the glory and authority of Christ. Here, it calls him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the King who is higher than all other kings and exercise power and judgment over all of them. So let's turn there together, please. Revelation chapter 19. I'll be reading Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords."